Heavenly Father, we praise you for a glorious morning, for the strength and the health, Father, to arise out of bed and to make our way here this morning, to be amongst others who feel the same as we do, who know you and desire to worship you. That is such a blessing, Father. So many in our own world and in countries around the world lack that opportunity, Father. Let us never take that for granted, that you have showered grace on us for the opportunity to even be here this morning. And Father, we excitedly open your word again, knowing that you have prepared something for us today. And it may be what I speak, but it may be something completely different, Father. It will be according to the Holy Spirit's teaching. And so, Father, we bow our heads and open our hearts because we have come here for that reason more than any other, to hear from you. And to let that word do its good and proper work in our hearts. We pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we had begun the restoration process, the thing I kept promising we would get to for so long as we looked at that decline of the nation of Israel as God disciplined them in stages. And then last week, we entered into the restoration of the nation of Israel in step one. Step one of a three-part process, as I've described it. God stirred the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, who had authority over the Jews in their captivity, and he was stirred by the Lord to release them. And he offered that opportunity, as you remember, for any who had felt a stirring in their own hearts from among the people of Israel to go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And God stirred the hearts of approximately 50,000 Jews out of what was likely to be many hundreds of thousands more than that. He stirred the hearts of about 50,000 to return to the land and rebuild the temple. And that first band of refugees arrived in really what was left of Jerusalem, which is very little, a desolate place to be sure. And as John mentioned, they made that crude altar and they began to worship. And in last week's study, we saw that God's wisdom was at work in that plan because he took this small, vulnerable band of people in the nation of Israel who were willing to step out in faith and in obedience. And he brought them back into the land and he showed them the true heart of worship. I love the fact that our worship included that song today. It wasn't planned, at least not in human terms. But it is the case that that was God's purpose. Before he could do any other good work through those people, he had to bring them back to the point where they understood what it meant to worship the Lord, the one and true living God. And to do so with a total dependence. With a heart that said, I don't need the frills, I don't need the distractions, I don't need to invest my worship in something earthly or tangible. I am sufficiently content to express worship to the true living God in nothing but a heart and a spirit to worship. With everything going against me, if you will, with nothing in my surroundings to prompt that except a true heart to want to obey and worship. So the first step of God's restoration for his people was, let's get back to square one. How do you worship me? And he instigated the circumstances in the land so that they could see that in the right way. Now today we're going to start step two, as I call it. Step two in the restoration of God's people. And it begins with a man named Ezra. We studied this a little bit last week. We started to see how Ezra was going to become the next step in God's plan of restoration. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ezra. We're going to move to chapter 7. Now, I said already that as we study this series in Ezra and then eventually in Nehemiah, this isn't a book study in the true sense. We're not looking at every verse of these books. We're moving along the line of the story to the central elements, the important places in the story that get to what we're looking at in this series, these steps of restoration. And the next step, step two, is seen in chapter 7 of Ezra. And specifically, we're going to look at verse 6 through verse 10. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You remember the original group I mentioned of exiles? It consisted of approximately 50,000 men, women, and children. Well, that group, we remember, had been escorted by, we're given the names of two men, Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Those are the two men who get prominent recognition. But in the way those men kept being mentioned, if you remember, there really wasn't a clearly defined leader in that early group. It was Zerubbabel, it was Yeshua, it was their brothers, it was the priests. It was a gaggle, really, a committee that was responsible for moving the people into the land. No king, of course, no real prophet, no judges, no one there to adjudicate or enforce law and order. It was really led by the Holy Spirit. It was God Himself leading His people in their hearts. And those people, in the way they went back and entered into the land, were focused solely on their mission, which, if you remember, was to rebuild the temple. And so they went into Jerusalem. They began with that crude altar, as we studied, but they actually moved toward building. And after about 20 years, they completed the work on a version of the temple, on a temple we call Zerubbabel's temple. It's the second temple, Solomon's being the first. A total of 63 years go by, the 20 to build the temple and another 43 after that. During that time, we're told, not only did this ragtag group of Jews finish to rebuild the temple, they also started to live a normal life. They had homes, they had agriculture reestablished. They really had begun to live in the city after 63 years. And though that temple they built is nothing like Solomon's, it didn't even come close to the magnificence of Solomon's temple, it yet met the need that God had placed on them, on their hearts. It was a suitable place of worship. It met the requirements God had laid on their hearts. They had been obedient to rebuild the house of Jerusalem. And now God is ready for step two. Now, before we look any deeper into step two and into the verses we read, I want you to pause just long enough to note one detail here in the timeline. God waited 43 years after the conclusion of the temple before He begins step two with Ezra. That's a long time. That's more than a generation of time as God waits. In fact, in this span of 40-something years, you have the entire book of Esther. You have the events of the book of Esther take place during these 40-something years before Ezra shows up in Jerusalem. Another interesting fact is the books of Ezra and Nehemiah actually record the last events of the Old Testament chronologically. Men like Malachi and the other prophets who are listed later in the Old Testament, they actually lived and did their work earlier than the events of Nehemiah. Nehemiah actually concludes the story of Israel in the Old Testament, chronologically. So there's a big gap with a lot of events that take place between that first step of restoration and the one we're studying today, the step that involves Ezra. God waited patiently during that time. And I think that should beg a question for us, even before we look at Ezra in any detail. It should beg a question, and that question is why? Why the delay? Why the wait? You know, if you didn't know, if you know the story of how the nation of Israel lived in those years, if you've studied, for example, Haggai, remember we studied a little section of Haggai when I first came and taught here last November, then you know that they didn't have a smooth road during those years. At one point, they encounter objections from the surrounding people, and those surrounding peoples go back to the king of Persia and claim that the nation of Israel did not have permission to rebuild their temple. And it took some time there. It took about 14 years before finally all of that gets resolved. And the king in Persia says, no. They do have permission. Continue forward with the building. Then there's that whole delay in Haggai where the nation starts taking all the building materials that have been set aside for this temple, starts using them in their own homes. They had become lazy at the work. But nonetheless, God called them back to work through His prophets. They completed the work. In all, as I said, it required about 20 years of time for them to build that temple. I think the message or the answer to the question why is God didn't just look for them to initiate an act of obedience. He was looking for sustained performance. He was looking for men and women whose hearts showed a sustained interest in obeying Him. He began by establishing that new heart for worship, but He wanted to ensure that it was true and it was lasting. And you know, it's interesting to me, you could have argued that once the temple was built, they had proved their obedience. They had proved their heart to worship. And God, I think, said in the way He carried out these events, no, that's just the start. I mean, it's easy to build something. Let's see if you use it. Let's see if that heart of worship sustains over a generation. Let's see what your kids do. Let's see if the life you live in obedience and worship is transferred into your family, because that may be an even better test for who we really are as a person. Because it's one thing to do things that you think God wants. It's another thing to make your whole life about that, and including what your kids or your grandkids do. There's a sustained need for performance in step one before God's ever thinking about how to move into step two. That's an important thing to remember as you and I go through our own stages of life where God may put us to a test, may take us through a disciplinary process of some kind. Even as God starts to restore us and we start to walk in obedience, remember, it's not who starts well that matters, it's who finishes well. God does not measure our faithfulness to His commands in moments, but in lifetimes. It wasn't enough that the temple was rebuilt, even though that's what He called them there to do. He wanted to see if their hearts were still going to be true to Him 40 years later. And now, I like to put it this way. Are we task-oriented or are we God-oriented? But now, at the end of this waiting period, God's ready to do the next step through Ezra. Ezra, we're told here, decides that he too must go back down into the land and join his brethren who had gone before. Receives permission from the king of Persia in his day. Now, this is, as I said, 60-something years after Zerubbabel and that group had gone into the land. So by now there's a new king on the scene. In fact, this is several kings later from Cyrus. We're now at a king called Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is stirred by God, similar to the way his predecessor had been, Cyrus, to allow not only Ezra but others to go down into the land. There's a lot of text in Ezra that I did not read today. That's actually very interesting reading if you have a chance to go back in some of the earlier chapters. And you'll see how this king is stirred up and commands that the nation of Israel would have another group go down, and they would be well-funded and they would have the support of him and his people. Very interesting how God used the king of Persia again to allow for this opportunity. And then we hear of Ezra. Now, Ezra is a fascinating guy in Scripture. His full name is actually Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped. He was a descendant, we're told in this book, of the first high priest of Israel. He is a direct living descendant of Aaron. And he's called a scribe. Now, a scribe was a person in the nation of Israel who wrote or copied or communicated any kind of official document. And in fact, it was a specialized skill because for the most part, men in that day weren't capable of reading and writing. Very few were anyway. Scribes were also important in that they were often a part of the king's court. The king would use them as secretaries or in some other official capacity because the ability to write and record the history of the nation was very important to most kings. So they were often in these roles. Ezra probably filled in one of those roles, and that's probably why the king even knew of him, much less took an interest in him. He probably had some role in the court. It'll be interesting when we get to Nehemiah. If you know the story of Nehemiah, he fulfills a similar role. He is the cupbearer for the king. So in each case, we're talking about men who had moved to a position of some authority in the realm of Persia, and then God used that as an opportunity to prompt them into a new walk into Jerusalem. When Ezra establishes this role of scribe, he actually sets out a new role within the nation of Israel. Scribes had always existed one form or another, but what Ezra does is he starts the scribes over again. You know, in the discussion of Jesus in the Gospels, you hear of Pharisees, and you hear of lawyers, and you hear of chief priests, and then you hear of scribes. You remember that term often used in the Gospels? That group of scribes in the time of Jesus began with Ezra. He's the founding scribe, if you will. Now, the ones that you'll see represented in the Gospels are a poor reflection of the original. They've been distorted and they've turned into men who have ulterior motives and don't know the Lord in a true way. They're much like the Pharisees in that respect. But in the way they were originally envisioned to be, the way Ezra founded them, they had a very important role in the nation of Israel and a very honorable role. Verse 10 gives you essentially their commissioning or their purpose. Verse 10 says, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And then more specifically, Ezra had a heart not only to study, but to practice it. And then third, to teach it, to teach those statutes and ordinances to Israel. Wow. What would it be like to have that attached to you? I mean, think of it like your gravestone. How would you like to have a gravestone after you're gone that says something like, here lies dear old dad, who set his heart to know the Lord and His Word, and to live according to God's Word and to teach God's Word. You know, what would that say about you if that was on your headstone? Or, you know, dear mom, she set her heart to know God's Word and live God's Word and teach God's Word. I mean, can you have anything better in any real sense on your gravestone? I mean, clearly, knowing the Lord is a prerequisite for any of that. So to simply be called a Christian is itself an honor. But beyond that, as we live our life, wouldn't that be the thing we'd love to have people say about us? That we knew the Lord, and then we knew His Word, and that we practiced it, and that we taught it. That was Ezra. That's who this man was. The way Ezra made God's Word a priority in his life made him the perfect man for this job. So that when God was ready to take Israel to step two, he could begin step two in the restoration of an entire nation with just one guy. That's all he needed to start, was one guy. But the difference is, it wasn't one guy who was Arnold Schwarzenegger. It wasn't that his personal power was so impressive. It was only one thing about him that made him appropriate. It was that he devoted his life to God's Word. Not just to know it, but to practice it. And not just to keep it to himself, but to teach it. What an amazing testimony this guy's life must have been, that he could be that useful. God apparently wanted a teacher, a knowledgeable teacher, one whose life reflected his teaching. But he needed a teacher to do the work of step two. Look at the commission that God gave Ezra through the king of Persia. It comes a little later in chapter 7, if you just jump down your page a little bit. Look at verse 25. This is what the king of Persia actually told Ezra to go do, which I believe reflects God's own desires laid on the heart of the king. And here's what the king told him in verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, and of course that refers to the Word of God, he says, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever does not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. It's pretty striking, isn't it? That's an ungodly, unknowing man, unbelieving man, as far as we can tell from Scripture. And yet, here again, God using that kind of a man to accomplish His will and purposes and gives this kind of specific commission to Ezra. A very powerful one. Just like He did earlier with Cyrus. God is working through Artaxerxes and gives Ezra this mission. Number one, go back to Israel. I mean, clearly, he can't do this work unless he goes to where the people are. This land, he says, beyond the river, that's referring to the Jordan. That's referring to Israel. And the commission gives him two specific things he is to do when he gets there. Number one, appoint magistrates and judges to judge the people of Israel. But of course, if there are to be judges, if there are to be people whose role is to adjudicate, to decide matters of justice, of right and wrong, well, that naturally requires then that the people must know what is right and what is wrong. I can't have judges without a law. And without the knowledge of that law in place, in the citizenship, in the people. They need to be taught, in other words, what's right and wrong, so they'll know what the judges are going to say. And that gives Ezra his second purpose. Go teach them. Go make sure they understand God's laws. If they're ignorant, set them on the right straight, on the straight and narrow, on the right path. And then he says, and I like this particularly, he says, and if in the course of your teaching these people are not willing to follow what you're told, the king is so serious, he gives Ezra the power of the sword, as the term goes in the Roman culture, but this idea that he has the power of capital punishment. It doesn't have to be capital punishment. You notice there were other kinds of recourse available to Ezra, but it included capital punishment for anyone who refused to obey God's law. I want to take you back just a moment in your mind. Do you remember the way God brought discipline to the nation of Israel? First, we said he removed the leadership. Then he removed those who could provide instruction because the instruction they were getting was wrong. It was evil. And then finally, as the last step, he took down their ability to worship by destroying the temple and the city itself. So far, as we've looked at restoration, what has God done? He began sort of where he ended. He's moving reverse. He's going backwards. In the sense that he is beginning with worship, we saw that already. Now he's moving to the teaching, to the instruction again, to step two. And with that teaching, he's brought accountability. Ezra, we're told, is going to go back to Jerusalem, bring God's word, and with that, the authority in the nation to make them accountable if they fail to hold to it, to actually keep it. And you see God's purposes playing out here in the nation of Israel's history when you just consider for a moment how that might play out in your own life. The wisdom of it, in other words, playing out in your own life. We've already said God brings discipline against His children. In other words, you and I, not just the nation of Israel. And we've said that His first priority when He does restore us is that we have a heart to worship Him. Get rid of all the other junk. Get rid of all the other distractions. Don't worry about everything else. Let's just start with step one. How do you worship me? And then He addresses that. And then, after He's put us in a position, we're dependent on Him, we're reliant on Him, we understand what it means to appeal to Him with a true heart, then as our hearts seek Him, He's going to look at us and He's going to say, step two, He's going to say, what do you know about me? In other words, our desire to worship God in a true way now is going to be matched with a commitment to know God in a true way. And not just to know Him according to our desires, but to know Him according to His own Word. You know, if you want a simple picture of how God does this in your own life, everyone's had this experience if you know the Lord. Think about how you were saved. Think about the salvation process generally. When you're called into faith, given the Holy Spirit as a seal, I'm willing to bet that God, in the moment He did that, brought to you some expectation of response, that you instinctively understood that now that I know the Lord, I'm supposed to do something. And for the most part, that first thought of what do I do centers on worship. You may not have noticed that, but if you think back to how your life changed at the point of faith, it was more than likely the case that you found yourself drawn into a group of believers. I want to attend Sunday service. I want to be there when they worship. I want to be there as a part of that group. It's the first logical thing we do. We praise His name. We call out to the Lord in repentance and thanks. We are there to worship Him because that's the natural response of a new heart. But did you know anything about Christian doctrine? Could you have sat down and explained eschatology, soteriology, pneumatology? Could you say the word pneumatology? Right? Could you go through a careful treatise on dispensationalism, on systematic theology? I mean, of course not. I mean, if you could, shame on you for not coming to the Lord sooner. You know, the point is, we don't come to the Lord with our head, though it's often taught that way. It's not truly that way. We come to the Lord with our heart. You know, it's interesting how God says that in His Word, right? Believe in your heart. You know, God made your body. He knows that the brain is where intellectual functioning takes place. He knows it's not the organ of the heart. So why does He say it that way then? Why doesn't He say, believe in your mind? Why does He say, believe in your heart? Because belief, faith, is not an intellectual process. It's not governed by the mind. It doesn't happen in the mind. It's not created by thought. It's a supernatural process that happens in the spirit, which euphemistically we say heart. Now, having believed in your heart, God expects the mind to catch up. And He begins to work on your mind. And the way He will do that is through His Word and through the counsel of godly men and women and through others who would teach you and through the Holy Spirit's guidance as you go into prayer or study or in any facet of our expressions of faith. But the reality of it is the mind comes into conformance with the Spirit, not the other way around. And what He's doing now with the nation of Israel on this macro level, on this gigantic scale with a nation, is really no different than what He does on the individual level with each and every one of us. That He first brought us to an understanding of worship and faith, then He expects that that would be complemented with a mental or intellectual appreciation of who He is, what His expectations are, what His laws are, if you will. Not in the strict sense of the Old Testament law for a believer under faith and grace, but simply God's expectations on your heart, on your life, on what it means to be holy and to follow Him. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. His point here is that with the time you have remaining, the wise man is the one who would be counseled by the Word of God, understand God's will and live according to it. In other words, don't be ignorant. You came to the Lord without some understanding. That's how it works for all of us. But you're not supposed to stay there. None of us are. The proper and the expected course of development for any Christian is a careful, disciplined study of God's Word. And then combining that with a diligence to obey it. Just like what He's doing here with the nation of Israel. He's bringing them Ezra because they need to learn God's Word. And he brought Ezra with a big stick. And that big stick is, you need to obey it, not just know it. A knowledge of God's truth combined with a commitment to follow Him in it are essential to giving Him a glorified life in our bodies. You can't do it without that. You can't remain ignorant of His Word and please Him. Not when He's given it to you. Not when He's made it available and put it on your heart. Let me ask you this question. What if God had not sent Ezra to the nation of Israel? What if step one had been all He had done? Some of us might be prompted to say, well, that's really good enough. I mean, they're worshiping and they have a temple. They seem to have the right heart. Everything else is gravy. That's not what the Word of God would tell us. I think they might have continued to worship Him for a while, certainly. They have shown that up to this point. But I can tell you, it wouldn't have lasted. Their heart would grow cold. Their worship would be silenced. I mean, remember what happened in the time of Haggai when they had all that building material sitting there and they thought, nobody else needs this. Why don't we take this home and make it part of our house? You know, it doesn't take very long for the heart and the sinful nature of the body to get hold of us again and drag us off of the straight and narrow. I see this a lot in churches, unfortunately. I see it a lot in churches around the country. Too often, you'll see churches that depend on emotion or an emotive style of worship. They depend on feelings and the experience. You know, they want dynamic worship. These are the terms you'll see a lot. It seems to be the words we use to mean this. Dynamic worship, powerful messages that are relevant for today's Christian, and they have all this jargon associated with it. But it's all about feelings. It's all about coming in, experiencing something that's captivating and powerful and gets us all ramped up for the day, doesn't offend us, doesn't challenge us too much, doesn't ask us to change too much, and then we can go out feeling good about ourselves, and that's why we came to church. How long does that really work? Never. But for a while, it can give the appearance of doing something powerful in our life until we get bored with it. Until the newness of it wears off, frankly, until the emotion and the experience dissipate, and then we return to who we are. None of those experiences I just mentioned are wrong or bad in and of themselves. Dynamic worship, you know, relevant messages, those aren't the problem. The problem is that when the meat of God's Word is not the staple of our spiritual diet, then we are subsisting on junk food, spiritually speaking. And eventually that catches up with us. Try living on Twinkies and chips indefinitely. You know, for the first 2 or 3 days, it's kind of fun. I just saw a lot of guys in the audience going, my wife's out of town, that's what I'm eating. But you know, about day 5, a steak starts to sound pretty good, doesn't it? Vegetables. You know, what here before was something you never thought of eating, all of a sudden you're dying for a carrot. Because your body starts to basically tell you, I can't live on this forever. It's killing me, slowly. That's what happens when we subsist on spiritual junk food. Fun, pleasing little emotional messages that don't get to the heart of what God's Word tells us. Worship that's more about the performance than about our participation. Those don't get us to where God is calling us to be. None of those experiences can replace God's Word. So when God sent Ezra to teach, the expectation here was that the nation of Israel would learn. And there's a lesson there as well for us this morning. God restores His children patiently, and He does it carefully, and He sends us teachers at the appropriate time. But you know, teachers can't learn for us. Teachers present, but they can't learn for us. We have to decide for ourselves, are we going to engage in a life of learning God's Word and take advantage of the teachers when they come and take advantage of the Bible studies that are offered or the books that are available. But in the end, are we going to do the work that God is calling us to do? Because I want you to consider what's still left here in this plan of restoration. There's still no leader. You know, Ezra is not the leader of the nation. At best, he's a caretaker for a period of time. His role here was not to lead. His role was to do what? To appoint other men who would then enforce the laws of God. Men he called judges or magistrates. Remember back in the time of Judges, before the very first king, that's how God got His work done in the nation of Israel. Men, and in some cases women, whose roles were to simply adjudicate, decide right from wrong, but not lead the people into new initiatives or new thought, not moving them to some better place, simply keeping the trains running is the way I put it. Which suggests to me that his first step of worship and the waiting he exhibited after that first step of worship was a test as to whether or not they were going to be complicit, whether they were going to be compliant with his expectations in that first step. And so, therefore, likewise, before they'll get to step three, when He will provide leadership and provide the opportunity for the nation to move forward under that leadership, He's waiting to see, are you individually willing to do the hard work of becoming a student of My Word? Perhaps this is where some of us remain even now. Maybe some of us have gone through that wilderness experience, that valley, that trial, the discipline of the Lord in our lives. And then at some point, graciously, He called us back, as He's done here with the nation of Israel, and He begins to restore us. Because after all, the whole point of discipline is to restore us in a new way, not to leave us in that place of discipline. And He maybe brought us into a church, maybe into a small group. He gave us an opportunity to re-familiarize ourselves with a true heart of worship. And that's where we went. And we were faithful to that. And then God was ready to take us to the next step. He sees in us a heart to worship, and so now He's ready to say to each one of us, now's the time to learn about Me so that you can conform your life to My Word. And then He brings us to a place that teaches the Word. You know, long before I stood up here, you were in a church that taught the Word of God. From what I know and from all that I've heard, it's a great legacy. It's a church that stands for that in this city. And that's something God is pleased in, I'm sure. But even if you've never attended here until recently, there are other churches perhaps He called you into, or Bible studies, or resources may have come your way. Perhaps someone gave you one of those self-study courses or invited you to Bible Study Fellowship, BSF. Or you know, maybe you had a chance to hear the Bible taught at a different church on Sunday, or whatever. But there was that door, that opening, that now the second step was ready to begin. But maybe we're stuck at step one. You know, we're still worshiping, we're still showing up, we're still doing what God has called us to do in that sense. But we haven't really made use of step two. The offers are still there, the teachers are still around maybe, but where are we in using those resources to explore and understand God's Word to its fullest as it applies in our life? Remember how long God was willing to wait for the nation of Israel to prove themselves under step one? 43 years? So how long is He going to wait for us? I think He's willing to wait as long as it takes. Can you outlast Him? Do you think we can stubbornly refuse to move forward in that step of learning His Word and just hope that eventually He'll get over it and move past and let us move on to step three, where maybe a leader can enter into our lives personally, or perhaps we can become that leader? The Bible says we all face God's discipline as a child of God, and therefore, I would argue we're all going to face restoration in some way, somewhere in our lives, and it's going to go through steps, I think, that are similar to this. But if we fail to mature as He directs in those steps, you can be sure He's not going to give a free pass. That's essentially like saying to God, you know, the way You've chosen to mature me is not the preferred way I have. Can we have plan B? I don't think He does that. I want you to consider a warning out of the book of Hebrews, just briefly. You've heard these verses before, but I want you to hear them now in light of this message of the need for each Christian to move forward in his study of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 gives a warning to men and women in the church in that day who were falling prey to this same mistake. Look at the words the writer uses in 5:12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." The writer in these verses is talking to a church who had known the Lord for some time and had been taught the word of God at some point in the past. And he says, you're mature enough in your faith that by now, everyone should reasonably expect that you would know the Word of God so well, you could actually teach someone else if called to do it. Not that you necessarily have a gift to do it, but just the fact that your knowledge is complete enough that you could have been called to that task. And then he turns around and he says, but you couldn't do that. In fact, things are so bad for this church, he says, we need to go back to kindergarten and start teaching you again, because what you don't use, you lose. And they've lost even what they may have had at some point in the past. He compares it to an infant who's on milk. This is a great analogy because it goes very deep into the text. If you've had a baby in your house, you know how this works. Take a 3-month-old and try to feed him steak. You'll kill him. Literally, you kill him. You choke on it. You couldn't swallow it. So a baby cannot eat solid food. It's not proper. Actually, milk is the perfect food for a baby. It's perfectly designed for their needs. But now flip that around and take a baby who's grown now and is maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. Would you continue to feed a child of that age nothing but milk? If you had even tried to do that, at some point you will kill them. At some point they'll be so malnourished, they'll be anemic, they actually can't survive forever on what was previously the perfect food. Isn't that interesting? The food didn't change, they did. But that change made all the difference in the world. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to this church is, when you subsist only on milk, you remain an infant, in the sense that you fail to mature and you become basically stunted and useless in your growth as a Christian. You go nowhere. You go nowhere. I hope that's not any of us. You know, the test isn't how long you've been a Christian. The test is who you are in Christ now. And what this writer implies in the way he wrote to the book, to this church in the book of Hebrews, he says, you've been a Christian long enough that I have certain expectations. That tells me that there are expectations that attach to a length of time in the Lord. That if your time in the Lord is 10 years, 20 years, he doesn't give a number, so we don't have a number. But it's clear enough that they had been in the Lord for some time. We know the book of Hebrews was probably written in around A.D. 67, A.D. 68. That being the case, the longest they could have been Christians is maybe 30 years. And for the most part, it's more than likely the case that they were only Christians for 10 or 20 years. But at that point, the writer's saying, you should be able to teach the Word of God. So let's apply that test here. Those who know they've been in the Lord 10, 20 years at this point, how confident are you in your ability to teach through God's Word with clarity? And I don't mean your skill as a teacher, I mean your knowledge. If you look at that test and say, I'm not sure I could do that, or I know I couldn't do that, well, then that's your challenge this morning. That's not an admonishment. That's not meant to make you feel bad. That's meant to give you a course. That's meant to give you a target, a goal. Now you know where you stand, perhaps in step two and still there. And maybe God is waiting to see what you would do before He decides to take you to step three. If we fail to take up that challenge to study and to know and live out God's Word, what was the penalty? What was the ultimate sacrifice that we make according to the book of Hebrews, according to that last verse I read? He said, those who are not engaging in the solid food of the Bible, he's talking here about the mature believer really spending time in the meat of God's Word. When we don't do that, he says, we do not have the ability to discern good from evil. Have you ever thought about that? Good doesn't always come with a white hat. Bad doesn't always ride in with a black hat. The truth is that the only way you and I will stay out of the evil and away from the things in life that cause God pain and that ultimately come to hurt ourselves is if we know God's Word. Because the ability to discern good from evil is something associated with those who have practiced, as the writer puts it, their understanding of God's Word, who have understood it and lived it out and made it a part of themselves to the point where when good comes or when evil comes, we can see them apart. We know the difference. Even if the world doesn't, we understand. God's restoring here in a patient way, and He's brought Ezra, and He's called him to worship. But now He says, I know that what was good before cannot be good now. That worship alone is no longer sufficient. What good is going to be knowledge if they didn't have a heart to follow and obey it? So we had to have worship first. But before God's going to bring Nehemiah, God has to say, you need to know and follow my word, because what good is a leader if God's people remain ignorant of right and wrong? You need men and women who know the truth and are ready to follow a leader who also knows it. And that's how it is with us as we end today. We'll come into Nehemiah next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go up from here this morning. Heavenly Father, we delight in Your Word, Father. It is a lamp unto our feet. But so often, Father, it is a book that gathers dust on our shelves. The Word of God, Father, was provided, as we know, in Your so that we might know You, and then, Father, by the washing of the Word, we might be conformed to the life of Christ. We don't need another tool. We may be offered other opportunities that complement, but nothing can replace a knowledge of the Word of God. So, Father, we ask that Ezra's example in the lives of the nation of Israel could be an example in our own life. That as You have sent the opportunity to learn through teaching, through studies or through other means, Father, we would take advantage of those opportunities. Call us, Father, into an obedient walk according to Your Word. Let us stand in this world for what is truth. And then as the world and the enemy might bring schemes of one kind or another against us, by our study of Your Word, Father, we would trust You to show us the difference between good and evil, so that we might be those who would choose good and please you in that way. That wherever we are, Father, today is the day we start anew and we move forward and we seek after you in a better way. That the enemy would love to remind us of the past so often, of what we failed to do, and in that way perhaps hold us back from any progress going forward. But Father, we know that's not the purpose of our teaching and of our learning. It's not the purpose, Father, of the way you have brought the Holy Spirit to us and teaching us and convicting us. Your purpose, Father, is to always grow us and to look forward. As Paul says, Father, not looking back, but looking forward, we press on. And that's our hope this morning, Father. We would press on to your glory. Thank you, Lord, that we have a body here at Oak Hill that we can gather with who share that opinion or that concern to grow in the Lord. Thank you for their counsel and for their encouragement around us and support for all that we may face. And we ask that through these means, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, we could prosper and we could pursue holiness in our lives. Let us come back here, if it be your will, in the weeks to come, so that we may endeavor in that way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.